We continue our series this morning in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've been working our way through chapter 3 of this book. As we've covered in previous sermons, in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, Paul lists his own earthly achievements. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul contrasts his earthly achievements with the far greater blessing of knowing Christ. In verse 9, Paul speaks of the righteousness we receive from Christ as a gift in the gospel, which is in contrast to our own righteousness, which is insufficient. Paul has been building to that point, that statement that the basis of our relationship with God is not founded on what we do for God, but what Christ has done for us in the gospel. But now as we continue and read on, as we get to verses 10 and 11, things take what might be, for some of us, an unexpected turn. And so with that said, let's turn now to Philippians chapter 3. Our focus will be on verses 10 and 11, but for context, we'll start back in verse 7. And please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Paul, after listing his own achievements, writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And now the verses we'll focus on. Paul writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you, and we ask you now to teach us your ways and your truth. Lord, help us to take your word into our hearts. Make us to delight in your testimony more than in riches. Lord, help us to meditate on your precepts, to fix our eyes on your ways, to delight in your truth, and to never forget your word. We ask that you would do all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, Paul's words may, for some of us, have taken an unexpected turn. We're talking about the blessings of the gospel, the free gifts of the gospel, and then suddenly, with what seems like without even a transition, Paul starts talking about us sharing in Jesus' sufferings and even in his death. It can be confusing. We might even start to wonder if we've misunderstood what came before. But Paul here is actually providing important clarity on the nature of the gospel itself. What we're reminded here is that the blessings of the gospel are gifts so that we can know Christ. But truly knowing Christ means embracing and following in his footsteps of sacrificial love while trusting God's gospel promises. Let me say that again. The blessings of the gospel are gifts so that we can know Christ. But truly knowing Christ also means embracing and following in his footsteps of sacrificial love while trusting in God's gospel promises. Let's break that down together. First, we need to be reminded as we come to these verses that the blessings of the gospel are gifts. And we do need to be clear about that. Paul speaks here of our calling to suffer, even to die, in a way that's like how Jesus suffered and how Jesus died. And we can be tempted to then hear that as something of an exchange, as even a transaction, as something that we need to do in order to earn or to merit the blessings of the gospel. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul has been making the point pretty emphatically that the blessings of the gospel are gifts. If you weren't here last week, you can hear the sermon on verse 9 on our website, and that's important because in verse 9, Paul makes this very point that the gospel is not about our righteousness. It's not about our ability to keep God's law. It's not about what we can do or what we can achieve. Paul, in verses 5 and 6, as we said, he lists his achievements, and he had a lot of achievements, including a lot of impressive religious achievements. And then Paul goes on to call those same religious achievements garbage. He calls them, in one reading of the Greek word, excrement. He said that they are worthless when it comes to what matters most, which is being right before our Maker, having a right relationship with God. For that, he tells us, we need a righteousness that is not our own, but that is a gift given by God through Christ. In the gospel, as we place our trust in Jesus, he shares his righteousness with us. Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and then he died the death that we deserve to die, all so that we too can know God and be right with God as we place our trust in Jesus. These are the blessings of the gospel, and they are all gifts. None of them are earned by us. None of them are merited by us. That's the first thing we need to remember in this passage, that the blessings of the gospel are gifts. But then second, along with that, Paul reminds us here that those gifts have a purpose. They have several purposes, really, but one purpose that Paul keeps coming back to in this chapter so far is the purpose of us knowing Christ. As we saw when we looked at verse 8, Paul here reflects on the surpassing value of knowing Christ, a blessing, he says, that far exceeds any earthly achievements that he may have accrued. A key purpose of the gospel and its gifts and its blessings is that we are enabled to know Jesus. And as we get to our text this morning, Paul returns again to that theme. It's the first words that he speaks in verse 10. He explains how a purpose of the gospel of receiving the righteousness that comes from God by faith is that we may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. The blessings of the gospel are gifts. Knowing Jesus is a gift. That's true, and it's a key point that Paul is making here. It's foundational. But as we read on, and as we maybe are thrown off by what comes, we're reminded that it's also something that we can be tempted to twist. Because as we consider that essential truth, we can be tempted to then think of Christianity as a sort of lazy river faith. Reminds me of a water park my family used to go to when I was a kid, and they had one of those big lazy rivers. And you got an inflatable tube, and you sat yourself in it, and you floated out into the lazy river and just let the current take you. All you had to do for it to work was to be passive. Just kind of lie there, and the artificial current would carry you along, and everything would pretty much take care of itself. And sometimes when we hear about these free gifts of the gospel, when we hear about how it's not about our achievements and it's not about our efforts, when we hear about all that's given to us because we, by faith, receive and rest upon Jesus, it can start to sound to some of us like the key to being a Christian is passivity, as if Christianity really is a lazy river kind of faith. And then we come to the second half of verse 10. Which, if we hear it rightly, can act like a sort of unexpected rapid in the river, knocking us off our inner tube and giving us a surprise splash of water in the face. Because in verse 10, Paul speaks about a goal of the gospel being, he says, that I may know him, that is, know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Sufferings and death. Everything was going so nicely. We were receiving righteousness from Jesus. We were experiencing the power of new life. And then Paul throws in for us sharing in Jesus' suffering and becoming like Jesus in his death. What does that mean? Does it mean, we may wonder, that we have to earn our salvation and earn our place with God after all? Were we maybe confused and mistaken to think that salvation is a gift in the gospel? Is it really a transaction, something we earn? Well, of course not. Paul isn't canceling out everything he said so far. The Christian life is not a transaction. It's not a salvation that's earned. But it's also not a lazy river. We're not called to earn our salvation, but we're also not called to a passive kind of faith. And that's because at its heart, Christianity is neither a work program in which we earn something, nor is it a handout program in which we just receive something. Christianity at its heart is about a relationship. We can miss this, but Paul actually keeps making this point in the passage we just heard. In verse 1, he calls on them to rejoice in knowing the Lord. In verse 8, he talks about knowing Christ and about gaining Christ. In verse 10, he returns again to this theme of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus, having a relationship with him, keeps coming up here. And when we realize that, it can help us better understand what Paul's getting at in these particular verses. Because relationships, real relationships, meaningful relationships, the most important relationships in our lives, they're not earned. We don't receive a relationship in exchange for a bunch of tasks that we accomplish. Relationships are not earned. But also, real relationships, rich relationships, also can't just be passively received. They take work not to earn them, but to truly know and to truly love and to truly relate to the other person. And that's true of our relationship with Jesus, too. And what we see in verse 10 is that truly knowing Jesus Christ also means embracing and following in his footsteps of sacrificial love. Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man, Jesus is characterized by his sacrificial love. He saves us because of his sacrificial love. He saves and cares for other people because of that same sacrificial love. His life, as it plays out in the Gospels, is a life of sacrificial love. Even now, as we read throughout the Bible, God's heart, Jesus' heart, is for those who are in need. Jesus is a man, he is the God, who is characterized by sacrificial love for others. And so, if we're going to truly know him, that will require us to embrace that aspect of who he is. And not just to embrace it in theory or from a distance, but to stand by his side in that work, to join him in his life of sacrificial love for others. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 10. Look at that verse again. Notice that Paul doesn't just call us there to suffering in general or to death in general. Rather, he calls us, he says, to share in his sufferings, that is, to share in Jesus' sufferings, and to become like him, to become like Jesus in his death. That's Paul's desire, and he's saying that it should be our desire as well. And as we think about what that means, we need to remember that Jesus' suffering wasn't just generic suffering. It was always suffering for the sake of others, suffering to love others well and to love God the Father well. And in the same way, Jesus' death wasn't just a sort of generic death. It was a very specific kind of death. It was a sacrificial death which he bore voluntarily in order to love others and to be faithful to God the Father. And that's what Paul calls us to here, to share specifically in Jesus' kind of suffering and to become like him in his specific kind of death. And Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death were all about Jesus' loving sacrifice for God and for others. And so Paul here is calling us to follow in Jesus' footsteps of sacrificial love. Now again, it's true, as we've said, as we talked about last week, that we will not earn our right standing before God by how well we love him or other people. Our salvation is still a gift. But once we've received that gift, God doesn't tell us to give up on loving others. Instead, he calls us to lives of loving sacrifice for new and additional reasons. And one of those new reasons is so that we would more truly know Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. If you want to truly know Jesus Christ, then you need to embrace and follow in his footsteps of sacrificial love. So I was thinking about this dynamic. It reminded me of a common dynamic that you see in some kinds of movies, some kinds of stories or books. In these sorts of stories, in these movies, there's often a main character who usually has some kind of trait that someone else who's close to them doesn't really know about. So maybe the main character is secretly a spy, or they're secretly a superhero, or they're secretly really into chasing and researching tornadoes, whatever kind of movie you're into. They have some sort of unusual and often important trait that someone else in their life, their spouse or their love interest or their close friend or family member, something that other person doesn't really know about. And even though the main character with his hidden trait has a real relationship with that significant person in his life, the other person doesn't really know them, so long as they're distant from that aspect of their life. Peter Parker loves Mary Jane, but he realizes she will never truly know him unless she also knows and embraces and even joins him in his identity as Spider-Man. The spy realizes his wife may love him at home, but he starts to consider that she will never truly know who he really is unless she knows what he does at work and embraces and even supports him in that aspect of his life. The tornado chaser realizes that his fiancée may know him and care about him in some ways, but if she hates tornadoes, then they're going to have some problems down the road. I'm sure you can think of other books, other movies, other stories with this dynamic, but the main character, who has some extraordinary but hidden aspect in their lives, realizes that to be truly known, to be in a true relationship with this significant person in their life, that significant person needs to embrace this central aspect of the main character's life. And then usually, as the story goes on, as the movie advances, in one way or another, whether it's by accident or on purpose, the significant other discovers this secret aspect of the main character's life. And they see how key this trait is to that person. And at that point, the significant other, who now more fully sees the main character for who they are, that significant other usually has a choice. They can either embrace this unusual trait in the other person, even join them in it, or they can back away from the relationship. Maybe even break it off in order to avoid the risks and the dangers of this aspect of the spy or the superhero or the tornado chaser's life. And there's something of that dynamic that we face with Jesus too. Jesus has come to us. He has loved us well, and he has cared for us. He has saved us. He draws us close, and it is a blessing and a gift, and we are thankful. But then if we really look at Jesus, not Jesus if we choose to imagine him, but Jesus as he really is in the Bible. If we read about his life in the Gospels, if we hear his heart expressed in the words of the prophets, if we consider the scope of the Gospel and Jesus' mission to the world, then it's made clear to us that Jesus at his heart is a God of sacrificial love for others. That's who he is. And he shows that to us. And then, like the stunned wife of the secret spy, or Mary Jane as she sees that Peter is also Spider-Man, or the fiancé who recognizes that her loved one's life is all about chasing tornadoes, we see more fully who Jesus is, and we too have a choice. We can embrace the calling of Jesus' life. We can adopt it ourselves. We can follow him and stand beside him and make it the calling of our lives as well, something that we do together with him. Or we can step back from it. We can distance ourselves from it, and so in effect distance ourselves from Jesus. Jesus is all about sacrificial love for others. He's shown that love towards you. He's going to show it to others, and he calls you to join him. The question is, how will you respond? And Paul here essentially calls us to respond by reaching out and taking Jesus' hand, by joining him in his calling, by sharing in his sufferings, and becoming like him in his death. Paul calls us to embrace Jesus' life of sacrificial love for others and to follow in his footsteps. And when we do that, we will know Jesus even more truly. In those movies I've mentioned, it's often as the wife joins her husband on the next spy mission, or as Mary Jane helps Spider-Man in the next battle, and so on. It's as they work together that the significant other now knows the main character even more deeply. And in the same way, as we join Jesus in his sacrificial love for others, as we die to ourselves and share in his suffering by loving people as he loves them, as we join him in that, we will know Jesus more truly and more deeply as well. Now, for some of us, that might mean a call to some kind of radical life of service, to missionary work among the poor and disadvantaged, or to a unique vocation and calling among the oppressed, and so on. And we each need to take that possibility seriously, the idea that the Lord may call us to go and to serve in a radical way that we had not expected. That's one possibility for sure. But whether we are called to such a dramatic vocation or not, we are each called, each one of us, to lives of extraordinary sacrificial love in the ordinary relationships of our lives. We're called to a different level of love and sacrifice than is typical in the world around us. And that's true in every one of our relationships. with our spouse or our children or our siblings or our parents or our close friends, we're not called to the general average of love that we see in the world around us. We're not even called to just a little bit above average to what we see in the world. We are called to try to love them like Jesus has loved us, to love them sacrificially, to put their well-being above our own. In the workplace, we are called to love our coworkers and to love our clients and customers and love contractors we work with, and not just as a matter of good business or a wise career strategy, but we are called to see each person as more than just a coworker or a client or a customer or a contractor, but as a person who Jesus cares about deeply, and therefore people that we are called to care about deeply too, well beyond what their role may be in our own career. And the same is true when it comes to our neighbors or our fellow students or teachers, and we could go on. Because Jesus sacrificially loves the people around us, we too should sacrificially love the people that he's already placed in our lives. But also, this call to sacrificially love others as Jesus did, this is also a call for us to step beyond our familiar and comfortable circle of people, and a call to love those that we may find more difficult to love. St. Francis of Assisi, who I've mentioned before, was a man who lived in Italy in the late 12th and early 13th centuries. And as a young man, Francis described how he was especially repulsed by lepers. Lepers were looked down on and avoided by most people in Francis's day, and Francis himself especially tried to avoid them early on in life. He found them physically repellent, just as others in the culture around him did. But one scholar argues that the turning point in Francis's spiritual life really came when he realized that he was called to love the leper because Jesus loved the leper. When he realized that if he was going to truly know Jesus and draw close to Jesus, then he himself would personally have to serve and even embrace the lepers of his village. Because Jesus personally loved and embraced the lepers of his village. And so that's what Francis did. And it changed his life and transformed his relationship with Christ. Who are your lepers? What is the population that you find yourself repelled by? And do you recognize that Jesus loves those people? That he embraces him, that he cares for and is concerned for their day-to-day lives. And if he cares for them, and you want to be close to him, then how is he calling you to love and serve and embrace and sacrificially love that same population which you naturally want to pull back from? Paul reminds us here that truly knowing Jesus means embracing and following in his footsteps of sacrificial love, even when those that we find it most difficult to love, because Jesus loves them. Now, such a calling is good, but it's not easy, and we shouldn't try to romanticize it. A single act of such love may leave us feeling noble afterwards, but daily actions of sacrificial love in the midst of our everyday lives, in the mundane settings of life, in ways that disrupt our lives and cost us something, in ways that no one else maybe will see and no one else will compliment, such things are hard for us. There's a reason why Paul compares it to dying in verse 10, because if you do it right, if you love others like Jesus loves, then it will sometimes feel like dying. There's a reason that Paul describes it as suffering. Truly knowing Christ means embracing and following in his footsteps of sacrificial love. That means sharing in Jesus' sufferings. It means becoming like him in his death. Now, that may sound dark, it may sound grim, but it's not really. It's hard, but it's not dark or grim. And that's because in all of this, the one that we're following, the one that we are imitating, the one we're drawing close to is not just a Lord who suffered and died. He's also a Lord who rose to new life. And Jesus' new life, his resurrection, surrounds our passage this morning. Paul starts, note in verse 10, before he says anything about suffering or death, he starts by saying that we need to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And then at the end of verse 11, he looks forward to his own resurrection, speaking of how he might attain the resurrection from the dead. We should note that phrase in verse 11 might confuse us and sound like Paul is saying we need to secure our resurrection on our own. But as Gordon Fee argues, that phrase is probably meant to stress the means by which Christ has achieved and will apply his resurrection power to us. This calling to the difficult work of sacrificial love is surrounded here by references to resurrection, first Jesus's, and then our own, which should emphasize for us the fact that the Christian calling of sacrificial love is not a grim march of just self-denial and loss. It is rather a hopeful and joyous journey to new life. Yes, it's hard. Yes, the sacrifices are real, just as Jesus's was, but it does not end in the grave for us any more than it ended in the grave for Jesus. First, in this life, though we give, though we suffer, we're reminded here that the Lord is with us. The God of resurrection is by our side, and he is renewing us day by day. We may not always see it, we may not always feel it, but he is at work in us and through us and with us. And he is the God who can bring joy in the midst of pain, who can bring peace in the midst of turmoil, who can bring rest in the midst of labor. And so as we sacrificially love others, we can rely on him and on his strength and his peace and his joy. And with his help, we will be able to do far more than we could ever do on our own. That's part of what it means to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in verse 10. But then on top of that, this focus on resurrection reminds us in verse 11 that our sacrifices in this life are not the end of our story. Because God, by God's grace, we look forward to the rest, the restoration, and the reward that is promised to us at the resurrection. When we sacrifice in this life, our loss is not the end of the story, because we serve a God who will restore all things to us in the life that is to come. And when we labor in this life, our exhaustion is not the end of the story, because we serve a God who will give rest to us in eternity. And when we do what is right to honor God and to care for others, and no one seems to really notice, that too is not the end of the story, because we serve a God who rewards us in the next life for what we give in this life. Jesus sees our efforts. He is aware of all that we do in order to follow in his footsteps of sacrificial love, and even though our efforts are far from perfect, he is delighted by them, even when everyone else may seem to take what we do for granted. And he will reward us in the life to come, even if we see no rewards in this life. The power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives now, and the promise of our own resurrection in the life to come, should bring power and peace and hope, and even a kind of joy to our acts of sacrificial love in this life. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember what we hear earlier in this text, that there is no greater blessing in this life or the next than knowing Jesus Christ. And Jesus is all about sacrificially loving others. And so, to truly know him as we receive his gifts in the gospel, let us also join him in the work that he is doing in the world, the work that he is passionate about by loving God and loving the people around us. Because Jesus already loves them. And so, let's draw close to him and join him in what he's doing in this world and serve others with Christ himself close by our side. Amen.